Second week of the things Christians fight about, and today it is about Bible envy. And we have a special treat for you this morning. We have a guest that's going to be delivering the message today, someone that many of you know if you've been around here, especially the last year. Gary O'Neill is going to be teaching this morning, and he is, he's been a member here about a year now, but he's got an MDiv from Calvary Baptist Theological Seminary. He's got extensive training in theology and Christian education. He's been ordained for 6 years, and he has preached in Maryland, in New Jersey, Pennsylvania, Connecticut, and as of today, Sioux Falls, South Dakota. Will you welcome Gary as he comes up this morning?
Thank you, Pastor. Good morning, everyone. Good to be here in Sioux Falls in the second service. First service, we went a little bit over, but I was promised that I have 2 hours in this service, so you guys are in for the long play version, and I thank you for coming. You didn't know you signed up for that. Today we're going to talk about a topic that has been a cause for some great deal of difficulty in Christianity. There have been the multitude of Bible translations that are available to us in English. There has been a number of people who have been very concerned about that, if you could see the first slide here. And so we're going to take on what really is the hornet's nest. Okay, my wife asked me, you know, what are you preaching on? I told her it was on Bible translations, and she said, what? Are you out of your mind? First slide, please. But we're going to talk about it. Here you have a Bible study. You have some people in a church Bible study, and they're talking about something in Christianity, and the word dogma is oftentimes used of Christian doctrine, but it's sometimes used negatively when people are stuck in their ways, they're being dogmatic about something. So you have a dog here who shows up for Bible study, and he says, why do you guys keep complaining about dogma? What's wrong with dogma? Maybe dogma is a good thing. Ever think of that? So he's got a different perspective on dogma because he is a dog. Sometimes we have a different perspective on things in life, things in Christianity, because of where we are, where we've come from, our background, and that plays into kind of how we think about issues in Christianity. Next slide, please. The great number of Bible translations in the second half of the 20th century. Some consider it a blessing, but I think many more, have considered it a curse. There's been concern that if you have everybody in the pew with a different version of the Bible, how will you be on the same page, both figuratively and literally, when you're reading a Bible passage? Some have wondered, how will you have Bible memory in your church? Won't Bible memory go away if everybody has their own version of the Bible? Historically, we're going to look at that. There was one primary translation in the English language, the King James Bible. But in the second half of the 20th century, we have all these new translations that come about. And people begin to wonder, what's behind all that? Next slide, please. Some have looked at that situation and said, well, it's not innocent. It's actually diabolical. The fact of the matter is, somebody is making a lot of money on Bible translations. And so that's the reason why you have so many. Some people think that, well, if you have one Bible version that has one word and another Bible version with a different word and the two don't agree, doesn't that bring into doubt some of the fundamentals of the faith, the things that we believe? They can't both be right. Is there reasoning? And so if you have different Bibles with different words in them, doesn't that kind of undermine the things that we have held to, the things about life and death and heaven and hell that we believe in? Different versions perhaps call those things into question. And so they're very, very concerned about that. Some are looking for a version that supports their particular denominational persuasion. And so they're wanting a Bible that reinforces this particular doctrine. And so that's why we need a new one. So it's all kinds of reasons and all kinds of concern about different versions being available. Many have said that this is not a good thing. Others are saying, hey, I just want a Bible I can understand. You know, I don't need 20 Bibles. But if I can't understand the version, why would I have a Bible that I can't understand if it's way old English and I don't speak that way, and I don't pray that way. And so why would you have a Bible like that? And others, next slide please. Others are kind of caught in the middle, you know, their first language is Russian or Dutch or French or Swahili or Arabic or something, and they can't understand what the discussion has been in America about Bible translations. They're not having that issue in their country. And so they're wondering, what is all this finger pointing and anger and so on that's going on? And they're just wanting, next slide please, they're just wanting to know, just give me the right version. Just give me one Bible. Give me one Bible. Give me certainty. And there's a difference between certainty and truth, okay? But give me certainty that I have the Bible, and then I won't worry about all the other stuff. Well, if you came here today, you're in for a little discussion about all the other stuff. We'll try to make it as painless as we can, but there's a lot of stuff to be concerned about. The fact of the matter is, we are people of the book. All of what we believe, it comes from the book. Without the Bible, you don't have a Christianity. You know, all the things we learn, all the things we practice, they come at some point from, you may have heard it from a person, but ultimately they come from the Bible. And so the concern about the Bible is not a bad thing. I'm not so sure that all the discussions that have been had about translations are good discussions. Next slide, please. Here we have, and I hope you can read it. If you're in the back, you might need binoculars, but these slides will be posted on the website, I understand. Acts 17, verse 11. And you here have six different Bibles here. Here you have the Greek edition of the Bible. If you don't want to deal with the Bible translation issue, you can always just read the Greek, in which case you won't have to worry about the multitude of English versions out there. If, on the other hand, you're of the persuasion that I'm not up for learning Greek, not this week at least, then you have to deal with some of these other ones that are over here. And I've just given you a representative sample. There are many, many more Bible versions that we're not displaying here. But what I want you to recognize is the colors indicate the kind of Bible that they are. And we're going to talk more about what this means, but here you have the King James and the New American Standard Bible, both of which, because they're blue, are of the formal equivalence type. Here you have in the purple, the New International Version, the New Living Translation. The New Living Translation, second edition, is the one in your pews, by the way. They are both of the dynamic equivalent type. And then you have two other representative examples, the Message and the Phillips Message for Every Man, I believe it is. Both of them are paraphrases in the green. Let me read to you what Acts 17 says in the New Living Translation, which is the one that you have in your pew. And the people of Berea were more open-minded than those in Thessalonica, and they listened eagerly to Paul's message. They searched the scriptures day after day to see if Paul and Silas were teaching the truth. The Bereans here display what is a good attitude, and it is the historic attitude of the people of God. They care about the Bible. Is a huge investment, because the recognition is that if we are not hearing what the Bible actually says, then we're in trouble. And so even though it was Paul and Silas that were teaching, they wanted to check them out against what the text said. Huge concern, but rightfully so, the people of God, both the ancient people in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, were quite concerned with the fidelity, the integrity of what was written in their Bibles. And so some of the discussion that has gone on in the 20th century and now in the 21st century, although probably we would say that most of the Bible battles have been fought in the 20th century, and most churches have come down and know where they stand on this issue, so there's probably less anxiety over this issue right now. But nonetheless, a lot of energy and consternation and concern have been expended on this issue. Next slide, please. Where did the Bible come from? Where did our English Bible come from, to be more exact? And if we understand that, then we'll understand kind of the nature of the discussion that has happened in the 20th century. Well, obviously, in the Old Testament, our Bible was originally written in Hebrew. The New Testament was, and some parts in Aramaic. The New Testament was written in Greek. And so here we have a photograph of a manuscript that was found, actually in Greek, but a photograph of a copy of the Bible. You will notice the tattered edges that are here. And the fact is, all these were handwritten copies. There was no, at that time, there was no printing presses, and so they were copied down by scribes, copy after copy after copy. And that was the way the Bible was transmitted from the hand of the original author of Scripture, whether it was Paul or Daniel or Moses or whoever, down to us. Now, the fact is, we are not in possession today of the actual, what is called the autographs, the actual stone tablets that Moses brings down from Mount Sinai are no longer with us. They have deteriorated, much like these copies you see here. They are apparently not in existence, or at least we don't know where they are. The same with Paul's letters. Paul wrote letters. The early church got to see the original copy. We do not have them. So this is part of the concern about, well, what, you know, where's our Bible? You know, do we have the real thing? Well, not to worry. The fact of the matter is, there are thousands and thousands and thousands of copies that have been communicated and transmitted down to us through the ages. In the New Testament, we have something like 5,300 copies of the Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. We have 10,000 copies of the Latin version called the Vulgate. We have 9,300 copies of other language versions of the New Testament. And so if you add those numbers up, it's something like 25,000 plus manuscripts of the New Testament text. With all those thousands of texts, what scholars do is they compare each one to see the differences. And in comparing those things, we are very, very confident that we have, in fact, the Bible as it was handed to Moses and Daniel and Isaiah and Jeremiah, and that there is no reason to be concerned about the validity of the New Testament text. In the Old Testament, the situation is a little bit different, but still not to worry. The fact of the matter is, the Old Testament scribes had a practice of keeping an official copy of their Hebrew Bible, and if there was, in the process of copying, ever an error made, they would destroy that copy. And so there is not a lot of surviving other versions of the Hebrew Bible because the practice was to destroy them. But we do have what was handed down from the Jews as they understood the Word of God to be the valid copy of the text. We also have the discovery in the 1947-48 time frame of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which revealed copies of the Bible that are more than 1,000 years older than the copies that were known up until that point. And so there is no other book in antiquity, no other ancient book that is more what they call attested to. That is, that there is more evidence to support the validity of the readings that we have, the words, the letters that we now have. And in fact, the matter is, if you would look at the variations, and there are variations in those 25,000 New Testament manuscripts, the percentage is extraordinarily small. Since you're in the second service, I'll tell you a little story. I was with a group of first-year Greek students who were very concerned about this issue. You know, these were the guys that were going to, you know, read this kind of stuff. And they were very concerned that, you know, they would get into the Greek New Testament and they would look at different copies and they would find all kinds of differences, you know, and be you know, very concerned that somehow, what are we going to do? Because we don't know which ones are the right ones. I challenged that class to tell me, show me the differences. And they had one copy of the Greek New Testament called the Received Text, Textus Receptus, and another copy called the Critical Text. I says, just show me the differences, book of 1 Timothy. Not one student could do it. Not one student could show me any difference between the two. Because the percentage of difference is so small. And when you look at those differences between the manuscripts, the fact of the matter is there are things like word order, spelling of certain names. There are inconsequential differences. And so there really is no need to be concerned about this matter. But it is, you know, those who haven't looked into it deeply might be concerned about that. Next slide, please. So how do we get our English Bible? That's what this is all about. The fact of the matter is, I mentioned before, the original manuscripts, the actual autographs that were penned by Paul or whatever the New Testament or Old Testament writer was, were created between the years 1500 BC and 100 AD. Then you have some ancient manuscripts, the Codex Alexandrinus, the Codex Sinaiticus, the Codex Vaticanus, in the years 340 AD, 400, and so on. Okay, these are ancient copies of the Bible. Then you have more ancient copies without names, but there's so many thousands and thousands of them. Okay, but the reason these are named is because these are relied upon, and scholars today believe that these are the best, the oldest and the best texts that are available to us, so they get named. We have other ancient versions. You have the Latin, the Vulgate, which is in Latin. You see the line going up here to the Douay version in 1562. This is a Catholic version of the Bible. The Catholic Church was using Latin as their common language at the time, and so they produce a Bible based on the Latin Vulgate. You have here the Masoretic text, 509-50 AD, from which comes many of these English Bibles. The Wycliffe Bible, the first English version in 1380. Tyndale comes along with his, 1525. Cloverdale, Matthews, the Great Bible, the Geneva Bible, the Bishop's Bible. And each one of these English Bibles builds upon the rest. And so you'll see these lines showing how Wycliffe draws upon the Masoretic texts. Tyndale draws both upon what Wycliffe does as well as these ancient copies. Cloverdale looks at what Tyndale did before him, okay, and he and Matthews and so on, they look back at what was here, and they build upon. That's the way translation is done. You look at the work of your predecessors and you add to it, okay, or at least you consider it as you are writing your translation. The King James Bible, which is the granddaddy of all English Bibles, completed in 1611 and then revised several times, but the notable revision is 1769, it draws both upon the work of the Bishop's Bible. You'll see a lot of the same language. If you look at the Bishop's Bible, a lot of the same phraseology is there. All these English versions, it draws upon them, and it also looks back, you know, all the way down to the Vulgate and the ancient copies. One thing to keep in mind that's very important, we're going to talk more about in a little while, is that these Bible translators could only use the Greek and Hebrew texts that were available to them in their day. And so the science of archaeology, biblical archaeology, discovers every year, every few years, discovers different copies, more manuscripts. Well, in 1611, in the 1500s here, there were only certain ones that were known, and so they could not have included newer manuscripts that were later on discovered. Make sense? After the King James Bible, which again is still the towering English version, it really is, you have the English Revised Version of 1881, which is the first English version that begins to look back at some of these, look at this line, all the way back down to some of these Bible, copies called Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, Alexandrinus. They look back and say, these were at least recently discovered. Let's include that in our Bible. Same thing with the 1901 American Standard Version. Above this line, you have all of the 20th century versions. The Amplified Bible, the New American Bible, the New Century, the New Living Translation, the New King James, Living Bible, all these things come in the 20th century. If you look at this line, okay, that goes back to the Dead Sea Scrolls. And so one reason, one justification, and it is legitimate, for having new versions of the Bible. Why were all these produced? It's because before, we didn't have the Dead Sea Scrolls. They weren't discovered. We had them, but we didn't know we had them, you know? They were in a cave somewhere in the Middle East. So somebody finds these things, begins to open them up and read them, and says, aha, there are things that need to be included here, or at least we shouldn't ignore them. So they begin to translate, you know, all these things. And, you know, are they tremendously different? No, they're not. But they're there, so it's, you know, it's a reason to translate the new Bible. That is really the textual basis of the modern versions that you have right now. Next slide, please. This is really the crux of the matter between the differences between various English versions of the Bible. We've been talking here about the textual basis. You have the Textus Receptus, which was the Bible that the King James translators, the copies of the Greek manuscripts that they used to translate their Bible, because that was what was available to them at that time. You have the majority text, which is kind of what it sounds like. It's just counting, you know, the majority of the manuscripts that are available, you know, what's the most common phrase or word or letter that's used in a particular passage, that's what they use. It is not really called on in use in modern Bible translation. The New King James does lean upon that particular text. Virtually all modern 20th century type translations are produced from a Greek text that goes by various names. It is called the Neutral Text, the Critical Text, the Elan Text, the Nestle Text, the UBS, the United Bible Studies Text, and so on. But it is what scholars have, you know, now it's standardized, you know, new ancient copies are found, they get included in the Elan Text, the Critical Text, and so almost all of the 20th century translations that are done using this text. The other really important issue, and if you get these two issues, then you know how to choose a Bible, okay? The one issue is which text do you want to work with, okay? And there are some who will still claim that this, you know, whatever happened in 1611 is the ultimate, and we shouldn't go beyond it. That's one of the arguments for the King James Bible as being the only one, you know? But if you believe that somehow in the history of, you know, God's allowing people to discover the Dead Sea Scrolls should not have happened. You know, if you believe that, then you would go back to what was existing in 1611, and so you would find a Bible like the King James Bible that relies heavily upon that. If you believe, as some do, that you know we shouldn't try to figure out which ones are older than the other ones, we should just look at which has the most readings, then you would try to get a Bible that depends upon the majority text. If, as is the consensus of scholarly opinion, that we should look to see which are the oldest ones and give them priority, which is what they're doing, then you use the neutral text. The other issue here is which translation philosophy is the translator going to follow? That is, what's the goal of the translator? Formal equivalence, or word-for-word equivalence, is probably the oldest method of Bible translation. In formal equivalence, the translator says, well, there's a word in Greek. Let me go find the equivalent word in English. Let's try to go word for word for word. Greek word, English word. Greek word, English word. Okay? Same thing in Hebrew. Hebrew word, what is the equivalent English word? And let's put that in. If the Greek word is an adjective, we want an English adjective. If the Greek word is a noun, we want an English noun. Verb. Okay? They try to maintain the syntax, the grammar of the original language and carry that over into the English Bible. That sounds great, and it is a wonderful goal. The problem is it's complicated. It's very complicated. And I can illustrate for you that complication in this way. Let's go the other way, from English to another language. It could be any other language. But if I talk to you about a word, T-R-U-N-K, what's that word? What does it mean? Suitcase, part of an elephant, yes. Part of a car, part of a tree, part of a human body. If you're technically minded, it's a cable. Trunk, means a lot of things. And you know what? It's not just that those letters T-R-U-N-K that have a lot of meanings. I suggest you go look at Webster's. Look at those words in Webster's, and you'll see you'd be hard-pressed to find a word that only has a single definition. Virtually all of them have two, or three, or four, or five. So now you're the translator, and you're trying to figure out, T-R-U-N-K, what's the French word? Well, I'm not sure, because there is no French word that has all eight of those definitions, you see? There is a word for a suitcase in French, and there's a word for a part of an elephant. But is there a word that encompasses that same scope of meanings? Well, not necessarily. So this is where formal equivalence runs into trouble. A real example would be from the book of John in chapter 3. Jesus and Nicodemus are talking, and Jesus says, you know, the wind blows, not Jesus, the narrator says actually, the wind blows, I'm sorry, the pneuma, P, the Greek word would sound like P-N, U-E-M-A, pneuma, right? Which sounds like pneumatic in English. But it says, the pneuma blows whatever way it wants to. What does that mean? What is, if you're doing this kind of translation, what is the equivalent English word? The dilemma is that there is more than one, you see, because pneuma in Greek means wind, it means breath, it also means spirit. There is no single English word that has that same range of meanings that means both spirit and wind and breath. Now, we have three words, but not one, you see. But John, who likes to do wordplay, he likes to find words like this, okay, that have all kinds of, you know, primary meaning, secondary meaning, third level meaning. And so you the reader of Greek are supposed to get that. You're supposed to read that, the wind blows. Ah, the spirit blows. The spirit moves. You're supposed to get the wordplay. We don't get that in English, you see, because if the translator doing this is forced to choose one word. And so he can't choose the other one. Now what he can do is put the other one in the margin, and that's what they do. That's what the King James translators did, and that's what today is done too. But you see, it's difficult. It's not so simple as saying, let's just find the same word, because words have a range of meaning. What about this method of translating? Functional equivalence, thought for thought, also known as dynamic equivalence, which I kind of like better, but this is the more commonly used now is functional equivalence. So here they say, well, it's not the words that matter so much as the meaning of those words. So we're not going to look at this word in the Greek language and this word in English. We're going to look at the whole sentence in Greek, the whole paragraph, what was intended to be conveyed, what was the thought behind it, and let's find an equivalent sentence or an equivalent paragraph in English. Now here, in functional equivalence, dynamic equivalence, the translator has a lot more latitude. He can change the order of words in the sentence. He can rearrange sentences. He can rearrange the grammar. Okay, but his goal then is to try to have the same impact to the native English speaker that the native Greek speaker or Hebrew speaker would have understood. That makes sense. So it's meaning that we're after here, or thought for thought, not so much close adherence to the structure of the original language. And then you have the third category of paraphrase, which is really just a summary. They don't attempt to be close to the original languages in any way, but to give you the gist of what was being communicated in the original language. Next slide, please. Here you have the spectrum of English Bibles compared according to the method of translation philosophy. So you have the word-for-word, what I called on the last slide, formal equivalence. You have the thought-for-thought, what I called on the last slide, dynamic equivalence or functional equivalence. And then you have the paraphrase types here. And so you have LB is the Living Bible. You look down here, it's an eighth grade reading level. That's what these numbers are. The reading level, the degree of difficulty that that someone believed, this guy, Mr. McDonald, believed, that was the reading level of the person needed to have to understand that version of the Bible. The New Living Translation, they say, is more simple to read because they say, well, it's true or not, sixth grade reading level. King James, man, you gotta be out of college to understand that thing. 13th grade reading level. And if you're, you know, New American Standard, and these numbers, you know, you've seen, if you do some research, they're not, everybody doesn't agree that this is exactly reading level. It's kind of right, you know. Some say New American Standard is even harder than King James. Here they have it at 11th grade, but some say it's college level. So, you know, the idea is that, so you have these different versions arranged according to what the goal of the translator was. And interlinear, by the way, is a very, very strict word-for-word transference from the original language into the target language, which is English for us. And so what they do here is, it doesn't even have to make sense in English. They just say, this word is that word. And so if you try to read one of these things, it's like impossible. These are easier to read, but still hard to read. You know, Revised Standard, New King James, English Standard Version. These are all of the word-for-word kind. And then you have the dynamic equivalence, which you see there's more of these, by the way, because this is the predominant translation philosophy now, is dynamic equivalence. And so there's a lot more of these. These, by the way, also are the 20th century ones, too, if you look at the names, if you recognize them. Paraphrases, likewise. These are less popular, but there's a couple of those, too. Next slide, please. Here we have Matthew 22, verse 29. In the background, you have it in the 7th, you have the Greek, and then you have 6 English translations. The background is Jesus is in the conversation with the Sadducees, and they're giving him a Mission Impossible kind of a problem. They didn't believe in resurrection, and so they were going to prove that resurrection couldn't possibly be, and they're going to use the Bible to do it, to do so. They're going to go back to Deuteronomy 25, and they're going to read the passage which says that if a man has wife and they don't have any children, and the man dies, that man's brother should marry the wife so that he can raise up an heir for his brother that died. Well, the dilemma they present to Jesus is that, well, there were seven brothers. You know, the first one gets married and he dies, no kids. Second one marries, he's following this pattern, it's called Levirate marriage. He dies, no kids. Third one gets married to the same wife, same woman. He dies, no kids. This happens seven times, seven being the number of completion. This goes on a lot. So then he poses to Jesus the question at the end of it, so in the resurrection, and what they don't say is, if it were true, if it were possible, whose wife would she be? Because all seven had her as wife. And so now they have Jesus between a rock and a hard place here because, well, either Deuteronomy is wrong, you shouldn't be doing this, or resurrection is wrong, and by the way, the Pharisees believe in resurrection. Then we're right and the Pharisees are wrong. And so they're trying to box Jesus in and say, well, this is a problem. Resurrection couldn't possibly be true. Of course, Jesus gives us insight as to their error, and this is what this verse is about. This is one of the concluding verses. Verse 29, Jesus replies in your Pew Bible, New Living Translation. Jesus replied, your mistake is that you don't know the scriptures. That's problem number one. Problem number two, and you don't know the power of God. And so what I find interesting here is Jesus' attitude about theological dilemmas. His attitude is, first issue is not what you think. It's not whether or not there's resurrection. By the way, there is resurrection, and he goes on to explain that later on. But the first problem is you don't understand your Bible. And he goes back and shows them where it really is. You know, he quotes from, you know, the Lord says, in the Old Testament says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, present tense. It's happening now. Yes, there is a resurrection. But the Sadducees' mindset was, if I don't understand it, then it can't be true. You know, many people today, when they come to this issue of Bible translation, well, I don't understand something, then it couldn't possibly be the way you explained it. Well, perhaps that's a problem with the hearer. And then he goes on to say, you don't know the power of God. You're putting God in a box and you're limiting God's ability to do something. And Jesus assures them that God has power to raise from the dead. He has power to do that. You shouldn't be worried about that. So I would suggest to you that Jesus' attitude about the possibility, not the impossibility, and his ability to discern what the Bible does say, even if we can't, made it such a way that it is not a problem for the Lord Jesus Christ. Even our Bible translation problem today is not a problem in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. I give you another illustration, just quickly I refer to it, and you get home, you might want to check it out. There's another example of Jesus' attitude about Bible translations. The fact of the matter is, in John chapter 4, the discussion between Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well, the background to that discussion is about differences in Bible translations. The fact is, the Jews had a Bible called the Pentateuch or Torah, and then the Samaritans had another version, and it read differently, called the Samaritan Pentateuch. In the Samaritan Pentateuch, it said the place of worship was on Mount Gerizim. Jewish Bible said the place of worship is Jerusalem. And so there's this difference, and so as Jesus is talking to this woman, she brings up the difference. Aha! You know, our forefathers say worship on Mount Gerizim. Jesus doesn't take the bait. Very interesting, his response to that kind of a situation. He does not get into a debate and say to her, you got the wrong Bible. Now, he could. He knew of the difference. He, in fact, goes on to say that the Samaritans didn't understand what they were worshiping, but the Jews did. He certifies the practice of the Jews. But he does not discredit the Samaritan Pentateuch. Very interesting. He doesn't get into an argument like we get into today about it. And if Jesus didn't think it was a problem, I would suggest it's probably not a problem. Next slide, please. Here we have the King James Bible translators, who, as I said before, this is the granddaddy of all Bible translations. These men are revered, respected. It has been said that there's never been a group of translators assembled with the caliber of these men. What did they think about Bible translations? Not only their own, but other translations that were known in their day? That's the question. Next slide. here's a quotation from the preface to the reader, in which the King James translators explain their attitude about Bible translations, written in good 17th century English, so I'll have to translate it into your kind of English. Now, to the latter, we answer, and they're answering because they're in a debate with other people who didn't like what they were doing in 1611, by the way. It wasn't, like, well-received. It was, like, a dispute about this Bible. Anyway, now, to the latter, we answer that we do not deny, nay, we affirm and avow that the very meanest translation of the Bible, and I love that, mean translation. What does that mean, a mean translation? They mean cool or something? No, they mean the worst possible translation of the Bible into English set forth by professionals, men of their profession. That would be Bible translators and theologians. Okay, so these guys who know what they're doing in the original languages, the worst of their work, for we have seen none of theirs, their opponents, of the whole Bible as yet. So, like, we're waiting. These other guys are translating. They don't like what the King James translators are doing. We'll wait to see what these guys have to do. The worst of those translations contain the Word of God. Nay, it is the Word of God. So they're saying, you know, it's not just our 1611 version that they're just about finishing here. It's not just our version that's good. The fact is, the worst of the other professional translations, those are still the Word of God too. That's their attitude. Then they go on to give an illustration, which I think is excellent. Remember, in you know, the king at that time, he's got subjects who speak different languages. It's not just one nation, it's many nations under this kingdom. They talk about the king's speech, which he uttereth in Parliament, being translated into French and Dutch and Italian and Latin, is still the king's speech, though it be not interpreted by every translator with the like grace, nor peradventure, or perhaps, so fitly for phrase, nor so expressly for sense everywhere. Let me give you the paraphrase version of what they're doing. They say here, you know, if the king says something in Parliament and you happen not to speak English, but your first language is French or Latin or Dutch, it doesn't matter. You're still obligated to obey that command. And even if the guy that translates it for you is not a good translator, it doesn't matter because it is still the word of the king. And so the analogy here is it's still the word of God because he's a king too. And he's got people who speak many, many languages. Next slide, please. Then he goes on to talk about what is a Greek version of the Old Testament that, by the way, did exist in the time of the first century. The importance of the Septuagint, it's called, or here they call it the 70, but the importance is that when Jesus was walking on the earth, this Greek translation of the Old Testament was in existence and it was known. Not only was it known, but it is the favorite Bible of the early church. Many of them could no longer speak Hebrew. You know, they've been taken out of Judea. They've been taken away captives from different lands, so many of them had lost the ability to speak Hebrew and understand it. So they were relying upon the common language at that time, which was Greek, and this Septuagint version was the one that everybody was using when Jesus comes on the scene. So next slide, please. The King James translators weigh in on this deal that, hey, there's another version that's out there at the time the Lord Jesus Christ is walking on the earth. What did they think about that? The quote from their preface is, the translation of the 70 dissenteth, that means it's different from the original, which would be the Hebrew, in many places. Neither doth it come near it for perspicuity or clarity, gravity, and majesty. Yet which of the apostles did condemn it? Condemn it, nay, they used it, which they would not have done, nor by their example of using it, so grace and comment it to the church, if it had been unworthy of the appellation, the title, and the name of the Word of God. So their argument is really impressive. They say, you know what? People may not like our Bible, the translation that they were doing. But just keep in mind, the apostles had access to another translation of the Bible. That translation, called the Septuagint, or here called the 70, did not always agree with the Hebrew Bible that they knew was available. And yet still they choose to use the Greek version because that was the language spoken by the people. And so it has been estimated that 80% of the quotations of the Old Testament in the New Testament are actually the Septuagint version, that common version that was known. The majority of the time, the apostles, Paul, Peter, James, would quote the Septuagint and not retranslate the Hebrew text into Greek. That's phenomenal. The King James translators know of it, and they say, well, if the apostles didn't condemn the Septuagint, not just did they condemn it, but they use it, they're giving us an example. And that example says that Bible translation is legitimate, and we should not be worried. The fact is, there is no statement of concern anywhere in the New Testament, or the Old Testament for that matter, about, you know, do you have the right version, the right translation? This issue did not begin in the 20th century. As a matter of fact, I don't have time to go into it, but the issue of translation started at the Tower of Babel, didn't it? Genesis 11, they all spoke one language, God scrambles the languages. So from that time on, you need translation. The time of the Great Commission, Jesus says, go and make disciples, Matthew 28, 18 and 19, and he says, of all nations. Those nations did not speak the same language. So he's guaranteeing the need for Bible translation. Then you have in the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, you have this sign of all these Jews. They come from all these places around the world, and they show up, and they all hear their own language being spoken. We call it speaking in tongues. But they were speaking in German and French and Chinese and all those kinds of things. And so God then showing by miracle that translation is what he wants. He's doing the translation. That's what's happening here. So this issue of translation is not simply a 20th century issue. It is in fact orchestrated by God. Next slide, please. Here we have 2 Timothy 3:16. If you prefer the Greek, there it is. We have here, now arranged, as I explained, by category, formal equivalents, word-for-word translations, King James representing it, and New American Standard. We have dynamic equivalents, the New International Version, New Living Translation, and then you have two paraphrases. New Living Translation says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. NIV says, all Scripture is God-breathed. And by the way, I'm going to point out something very interesting here, if you can see it. This word, this Greek word, theanoustos, theos is God, noustos is breathe. It's the same word, pneuma. God breathe. Okay? That's the literal translation of that word. If you look at how these translations handle it, King James does not say God breathe. They use this word inspiration. It is translating that Greek word. New American Standard, the one that says they're formal equivalent, does not use God breathe. They use inspired. But lo and behold, NIV, the dynamic equivalent one, uses the term God breathed. What does that tell you? That sometimes even the dynamic equivalent ones are more literal than the formal equivalent ones. That's what that tells you. But anyway, you will notice the trend here too. These are longer. More words here. As you go more towards paraphrasing, more words are used. Less on this side. So it's kind of interesting to study. If we had time, we could look more at those things. But the fact of the matter is, God makes a statement here, and it doesn't matter which one you read, that the Bible is useful, profitable here, useful here, for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training, okay? No major doctrine is at issue in any of these Bible translations. You can take any one of them. You find me a doctrine taught in one version, and I'll show you that same doctrine in any other version. So this is not about Bible doctrine. The question of which one you use is not at all a doctrinal debate. Though some have tried to make it a doctrinal debate. Some have said, if it doesn't say blood in this verse, then that means that this version is diminishing the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's simply not true. The fact of the matter is, none of our major doctrine rests upon a single verse of Scripture. So if it's not in one verse, but it is in the other one, then there is no challenge to the doctrine. The other thing I think that is also very significant is it says the Bible will be effective for all these kinds of works. And I would suggest to you, you can pick up an NIV, New International Version, and you can lead someone to the Lord Jesus Christ using the New International Version. You can help that person grow as a Christian. You can counsel them. You can preach from it. And it will have the same impact as if you picked up here the Phillips Bible and you led someone to the Lord and you helped them grow in Christ and you counseled from it. there is no difference as to the working of the Holy Spirit in any of these versions or any of the other ones that are not listed here. God himself, not only the Lord Jesus Christ, in his unwillingness to warn us in any way about problems with Bible translations, which he could have, he was certainly aware of it, both then and now, but there's no such discussion by the Lord Jesus Christ, nor by the apostles, warning us about different Bible translations. The Holy Spirit here promises that he will do the work using his word, and it doesn't matter which translation you use. So I would suggest to you that God himself is not having this debate. He is not concerned, as many of his people have been concerned. It's good to be concerned about the Bible, but I think we're concerned oftentimes about the wrong thing. The problem, as Jesus kind of suggests to the Sadducees, is that we're not using the Bible. We're not understanding the Bible. Not that we don't have the Bible, but we don't have the right Bible, you see. Next slide, please. So, what to do? I would suggest to you that a good way, given this background, a good way to respond would be to choose two Bibles, one to read and one to study. And when you choose those Bibles, to choose them from the two categories, a reading Bible of a dynamic equivalent type or functional equivalent type. That would be a New Living Translation or NIV or something along those lines, as you saw in the charts. And choose a formal equivalence Bible that would be a King James or a New American Standard or a Young's Literal Translation. There's several of them. But you choose one from each kind. One to read for facility, for ease of reading, and the other one to study when you want to see what was the structure of the underlying language. If you have those two, you've really covered all the bases. And I would suggest to you, it really doesn't matter which functional equivalent Bible you get and which dynamic equivalent Bible you get. I'm sorry, formal equivalent and functional equivalent. As long as you get one of each kind, you have covered the bases. You can give a paraphrase if you want to get that too, but by having those two, you will really have be in the best position to understand what God has said. You can do it in several ways. There are what's called the Comparative Bible. Zondervan publishes a Bible that has in four columns, and it's got the King James and the Amplified Bible and the NIV and these kind of Bibles in there. And so you can look across the columns and see what is shown in each of those translations. If you prefer to work online, you can go to BibleGateway.com, and you will see any number of 20 or 30 different kinds of translations. You can pick which one you want to have in your column, and you can have the time of your life with it. But we should not be concerned about not having the Bible or not having just one that's the right one. The fact of the matter is, the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostles themselves, God the Holy Spirit, even the King James translators, are not concerned about the multiplicity of Bibles that we have. The fact of the matter is, God is using all of them, and we should use at least one or two of them too, I suggest. Let's join in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, thank you so much for giving us the richness of your word. Thank you that we are in a position, Lord, to share what you have said and to be confident that you have said it and to have the certification through the work of the Holy Spirit that you are still active and present and doing the work in our lives and in the lives of those that we share the word of God with. We do pray that this issue of Bible translations would not be a source of more difficulty than it needs to be, because, Lord, you've given to us a much greater mission to go out and make disciples of all nations. Help us to do it to the best of our ability, to the best of the information that we have, to the best of our energy, and by your grace that your Spirit would empower us to do it. We ask in Jesus' name.